It's good to worship with you all this morning. Please open up your Bibles, Leviticus chapter 21. And one of the things Russ prayed this morning was that God would raise up more deacons. And just so that you know, the way that happens is that the congregation nominates deacons to the leaders and also elders. And then, you know, then we begin an assessment process. So if you see people who are serving, the office of deacon is for those who serve in practical things. If you see people in the church who are serving, people who are always showing up, people who are always doing stuff, we encourage you to nominate them. And you can do that by writing a letter to the elders, sending us an email, and just letting us know that you nominate them for the office of deacon. And the office of elder, if you see people shepherding others, caring for other people, looking out for them, teaching, counseling, evangelizing, if you see people doing that, then we encourage you to nominate those people for the office of elder. All right, this morning we're going to turn our attention to Leviticus chapter 21 and 22. Yeah. So Leviticus 21 and 22, giving God the worship he deserves. Giving God the worship he deserves. Much evangelical worship today is centered on the worshipers themselves. It's very focused on the worshipers themselves and what people will like. And so a lot of times people will go to a new community, start a church, send out a flyer asking, what do you guys want in worship? And then that's what they do in worship. It's just whatever the people want. That's kind of maybe extreme, although I would say it's probably the dominant practice. We call that seeker-sensitive worship. And then that seeker-sensitive mindset kind of bleeds into the church at large. But that kind of man-centered worship is not worship at all, or at least it's not the worship of God. It's like the cartoon where the guy who loves bowling bought a bowling ball for his wife's birthday, even though she doesn't like bowling at all. And then when she opened it and saw that it was a bowling ball, she's like, I don't know what I'll do with this. And he's like, well, I'll take it for you. And then it turns and you see that his name is already engraved on the ball. That's not a real gift, right? And I think that's how a lot of people approach worship. We say we're here for God and for his glory and for his honor, but then our actions show we're really here primarily for ourselves. We're here in name, that we honor him with our lips when our hearts are far from him. We say we're here to worship him, but really we leave wondering, did I get all that I wanted from that? Now, of course, true worship of God is what's best for us. And so we remember that. Like, we know that to truly honor and worship God is good for us. It does us good. It's the best thing in our lives. But if we take that truth to mean we come here primarily for what's best for us, we miss the point by a million miles about what worship is for. When we approach God in worship, we draw near to ask what he's pleased by. We draw near to ask, what does God want from us in worship? That's our guide. But what if people don't like the same stuff that God wants from us in worship? Well, people who love God will be trained by it to change their priorities to what God likes. People who don't love God will either be brought to see his worth or we'll continue not worshiping God. But the worst thing, of course, would be to give someone like that what they want, someone who is here just for their own desires. The worst thing to do would be to put them at the center of our worship, to give them everything they want. That would destroy them. And that's what our passage today in Leviticus is all about. It's about worship, and it's about how worship is giving God what he deserves, even when it's costly or unpleasant to us. And God doesn't feel even the least bit bashful about this. We're going to read through Leviticus 21 and 22 in a little bit, and we're going to notice that worship is just, it's for God. He alone deserves our worship. He alone is worthy of our worship. It belongs to him, and he requires of it his people without any hesitation. He's happy to do so. And so he teaches his people how to worship him. Now, this is Leviticus, so this is worship under the Old Covenant. That's different in details than worship under the New Covenant. We don't have the same kind of priesthood. We don't have the same kind of sacrificial system. So the details don't all carry over directly. But as we've seen with all the laws, we're working our way through Leviticus. Even the details will apply to us in principle in Christ Jesus. And the principle of Leviticus 21 and 22 carries through loud and clear, which is that God's people are to give him the worship that he deserves. God's people are to give him the worship he deserves. And this is what Christ calls forth supernaturally from his people. God's people love to honor and worship Christ. Don't you love to honor Christ? Don't you love to worship him? Don't you love to serve him and to obey him and to sing his praises and to lift up his name? Even if it's at cost to yourself. When you're born again, your heart is changed from wanting things to revolve around you, and now you find that suddenly you want everything to revolve around Christ, as it truly does, no matter the cost. Wanting things to revolve around God in Christ. That's the kind of worship that Jesus calls us to. As Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's not very seeker-sensitive of you, Jesus. Worship is all, it's everything we are, everything we have for God. This is what true Christians want. Listen to Paul in Philippians 1, 20 and 21. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul wants Christ to be honored in his body, even if that's by his own death. That's okay. Just so long as Christ is honored, it doesn't matter if that comes even through Paul dying. That's worship. And by God's grace, that will eventually be Paul's gain. But first, you put Christ above all and you deny yourself. Or Acts 20, 24, I do not account my life of any value. Do you hear that? Paul says, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Honoring, obeying, and proclaiming Christ was Paul's greatest desire. His own life was expendable to that end. That's worship in spirit and truth. This is the kind of worship that Christ is calling forth from his people to God because that's what God deserves. Amen. We begin to see this principle in our section of Leviticus this morning. So we've been going pretty slow through the last several chapters of Leviticus because we've had these multitude of different topics and lots of different principles that we've been gathering together and applying. And yet here we have one principle across two chapters, this idea that God deserves worship. And so we're going to look all the way through Leviticus 21 and 22 together this morning. First, we'll see that God deserves undefiled priests. And then we'll see that God deserves undefiled sacrifices. We'll read through each section as we go. Rather than just sit and read through two chapters at once, I might lose some of you. We'll read a section, talk about it, read the next section, talk about it as we work our way through. So we begin with Leviticus chapter 21. God deserves holy priests. God deserves holy priests. He deserves priests who don't defile themselves through unnecessary contact with death, through non-ideal marriages, or through rebellious children. That's Leviticus 21, 1 to 9. Let's read it together. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister who's near to him because she has no husband, for her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who's been defiled. Neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. These instructions are for the priests specifically. As he says in verse 1, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron. Why? Because the priests offer the bread of God. They're serving the table of the Lord. They're serving in God's house, and they're bringing the things to God that he desires, and so they must remain holy. It's repeated twice in verses 6 and verse 8, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. They bring God his sacrifices. They bring him his offerings. They must remain holy. These priests are uniquely set apart to the service of God. While caring for other people is good and important, serving and honoring God is the highest good and the most important thing. And so we get these strange seeming laws at first that the priest must not make them unclean through unnecessary contact with death. Like if the priest's relatives die, they can't help them. They can't go because they will get defiled by contact with the dead body. Now, if their closest relatives die, they may help them. But beyond that, someone else has to take care of it so that they remain pure before God. The priest can engage the death of his parents, his children, his brother, or his unmarried sister. And then verse 4 says, he shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people and so profane himself. This is a little bit hard to interpret, but most commentators think that it means he can't do these things for his in-laws. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people. So he can make himself unclean for his brother or his parents, but not as a husband for his wife's brother or his wife's parents. So it just kind of limits the amount of people that he's allowed to help when they die. Also, verse 5 says he can't shave bald patches in his heads. Like, that's not just a style thing, right? This is a sign of grieving, okay? He can't shave the bald patches in his head, shave the edge of his beard, or cut his body. These were cultural signs of grief that he wasn't allowed to do. They're holy. The priests are holy, devoted to God and to his service, and so they're not allowed to take on the signs, the outward signs of grief, because holiness and joy go together. So priests were not allowed to go around dressed as mourners. They were to be dressed in glorious garments for beauty and for holiness. We've seen this earlier in Leviticus. Remember how holiness and joy go together. Remember what Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 8:9. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Holy days are not mourning days. This is why the church throughout history has not allowed for fasting on the Lord's Day, because it's a day set aside to the Lord. It's a day to rejoice. It's a day to celebrate. It's a feast day. And so these priests who are made holy as people who are set apart are to rejoice. They're not to go around in the garments of mourning. Now, it's not like there is no room for sadness. Jesus is the great high priest. He was called a man of sorrows. But the garments of grieving were not fitting for the priests, for those serving God his bread. They were to rejoice before him and were to be clothed for glory and beauty to do so. And so we, as priests of God in the new covenant, are called to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Even though there are hard and sad things, we are to be marked by an indomitable joy before the Lord. And joyful celebration should be the dominant note of our worship before God. We should be a rejoicing, joyful people before our God because we serve as priests to him. And we see that all of this comes at a cost to other people, doesn't it? I mean, people might think that the priest is unhelpful or uncaring because he won't help care for the dead. His cousin dies and he doesn't even go. That doesn't seem very nice. Shouldn't a holy man be all about caring for those who are in times of suffering? To some degree, yes, but more so, he is devoted to the service of God. He serves the Lord, his bread, and loving God is the first and great commandment, which comes even before loving your neighbor. We have to have rightly ordered loves, and God must always be honored first. Next, we see that the priests must not be defiled by non-ideal marriages. So they can't be defiled by death, even though that makes them a little bit less than helpful in some situations. They're not allowed to go because they have to remain holy and devoted to the Lord and not get into contact with his curse. And next, we see they can't be defiled by non-ideal marriages in verses 7 to 8. The priest must not marry a prostitute, a defiled woman, or a divorced woman. That's verse 7. Prostitutes, or women who've committed fornication before getting married, and divorced women, all can be redeemed. All these kinds of women can have a hope and a future with the Lord. But God's word here shows that these are not the ideal situation. They're not what's best. And God deserves ideal priests in ideal situations to lead his worship and to serve him. People today object to whore shaming. Of course they do. But sexual morality brings shame with it. That shame is not removed by normalizing it. Okay? God wants something different for the wives of his priests. He required something different. Thirdly, God deserves priests with pure daughters. So God deserves priests who remain undefiled by death, by contact with his curse. God desires and deserves priests who are in ideal marriages and ideal situations. And thirdly, God deserves priests with pure daughters. That's verse 9. If the daughter of a priest profanes herself by whoring, she profanes her father, and so she has to be burned with fire. Kids, what you do reflects on your parents. And similar to how the new covenant makes obedient and submissive children a requirement for elders, so a rebellious daughter could affect her priest father. God deserves holy priests. Does some of that rub you the wrong way? I was like, that doesn't seem very nice. God deserves holy priests. That's more important than whatever there might rub you the wrong way. This is God, and he says, this is what I deserve, and this is what I require. Next, we go verses 10 to 15. God deserves a chief priest who's especially consecrated to him. So those are the requirements of a priest who's going to be devoted to God. Now we come to the chief priests. Among the class of the priests, there's one at the top, and he has even greater requirements for his holiness. And this is verses 10 to 15. Let's read them together. The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who's been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. He shall not go into any dead bodies, nor make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother. He shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or a woman who's been defiled or a prostitute. These he shall not marry, but he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies So we have similar instruction here as for all the priests, but there's a level up for the chief priest, for the high priest. He isn't to mourn for the dead, even in more subtle ways, like letting his hair and his clothes be disheveled. So not only can he not do the formal things like shaving his head and cutting his body as this kind of outward clothing of mourning, he can't even just kind of show up disheveled, with his hair kind of hanging loose and his clothes, because he's sad, because his parents died. He can't do it. And he can't even approach the dead body of his mom or his dad, in verse 11. The high priest's parents die, and he doesn't get to go say goodbye. He can't even leave the sanctuary to go mourn dead family members because the anointing oil is upon him. That's verse 12. It's not like he can never leave the sanctuary. The priests would leave. They would come and go. But it's in this context of going to mourn his parents. He can't even leave work. He has to stay at work, even if his mom and dad die. Sorry, you're on duty. You can't leave. Think about the level of devotion to God here. That's not normal, but some jobs are so important that normal social rules don't apply to those people, all right? You know those British Royal Guards? They wear the funny hats and the red, and they stand at guard. They're like they guard the queen. And they're not even allowed, like you could come up and talk to them and they won't say anything. You can get in there, you can wave your hands around and they'll just remain stoic, like they just stand. They can't move because they're supposed to be vigilant on their guard. That's an example of somebody whose job is so serious, so important, that he can't even break from his duty in order to exchange pleasantries. He can't smile back at you because he has to stay on duty. He's like, that's mean. I smiled at you. You should smile back at me, right? But some things are so important that kind of normal cultural expectations don't apply to that person. And so it is with the priest. The high priest couldn't even go to his mom's funeral. Listen, this is the kind of devotion that Jesus calls you to as a priest in his house. That level of devotion is what he calls us to. And it's shocking, but Jesus says stuff like this, like Matthew 8:21. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. I think that's an allusion to this passage in Leviticus. I think Jesus is pointing back to this and being like, I am calling you as a priest. You can't even go bury your dad. You come and follow me. I don't think that means that a Christian can never attend their parents' funeral, but I think Jesus is pointing back to this level of devotion that was commanded of his high priest and saying, everyone who follows me under this new covenant needs to have that level of devotion to me. You have to be so devoted to Christ that normal social conventions that would hinder that service have to go. Even love for your own family cannot trump your devotion and service to Christ. If you get in a situation where you have to choose between honoring Christ or offending your mother, you offend your mother. Who else can call that kind of devotion from you? But Christ does. It should make you marvel at the value and the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is so worthy that nothing can stand in the way of your doing what he commands and honoring and serving him. Do you think of him that way? Or have you been infected by the buddy Jesus idea and Jesus is my homeboy and I just kind of, we're pals and we're, you know, Jesus makes sinners into his friends, but he is your Lord and you owe him all the devotion and worship of your heart and life. Now, the high priest had similar marriage restrictions as the regular priest, and it's leveled up one by even having a widow added to the list of women that he can't marry. There's no sin in being a widow like there is in being a prostitute, but the high priest was not to be with someone who had been with another man because that wasn't the ideal situation. And so the requirements are just leveled up for the high priest. Because God deserves unblemished priests. Let's keep going. Verses 16 to 24. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand or a hunchback or a dwarf or a man with a defect in his sight or an itching disease or scabs or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron, the priest who has a blemish, shall come near to the Lord to offer the Lord's food offerings. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and the holy things, but he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the people of Israel. A man who has a significant bodily defect represented something less than ideal. And he was not allowed to offer bread to God as a priest. A priest could not be blind or lame. A priest could not have a mutilated face or a limb that was too long. He couldn't have an injured foot or hand, couldn't be a hunchback or a dwarf, couldn't have a defect in his sight or have itching disease or scabs or crushed testicles. Now you can imagine a tender-hearted person coming to the defense of the poor guy with bad eyes or crushed testicles, saying, it's not his fault, and he should be allowed to serve God. It's not fair. But these are God's rules, and they're good, aren't they? The temple was not ADA compliant. Not everybody was allowed in. You couldn't go through the curtain unless you represented the ideal. God deserves the very best. And sympathy for our brother, which is good, can't be allowed to overturn honor for God's holiness and for giving him the very best. Well, it's not like God doesn't care for these people with blemishes. They can still eat the bread of God. The priest, remember that the priest, his provision, his living was made by the offerings that were brought, and then he was allowed to eat much of the offering himself, and that's how he was sustained. And so God still allows these people to eat the provision of a priest, but they can't come near to offer the Lord's food offering. So they get paid just without doing the work, but they're not allowed the honor of drawing near to God to bring the offering. They can't go through the veil. They can't approach the altar. They can't profane God's sanctuaries because God is Yahweh who sanctifies them. Now, we should have sympathy for one another where we've been dealt a hand that's not the ideal situation. But that sympathy should never become a reason to deny that there is an ideal situation in order to avoid hurting someone's feelings or to avoid giving God the very best. But that's the idea in our society, is like you should never say one thing is better than another because that's going to hurt the feelings of the person who doesn't have that better thing. That's Marxism, and you just need to strike that out of your mind and your heart. Some things are better than other things. That's how God made the world. That's okay. God acknowledges it, and it's okay. The way to deal with that is not to deny that some things are better than others, right? I have bad eyesight. That's why I'm wearing glasses. And I don't want you guys to go around thinking like, well, you know, 20/20 vision, who's to say what's better? 20/20 vision or something less. They're all equally good in their own way. No, they're not. It's better to have 20/20 vision. That's the ideal. That's the standard. And the fact that I don't have that doesn't entitle me to go around making you try to lower the standard. Hey, we shouldn't do that. We're to weep with those who weep, okay, and rejoice with those who rejoice. Okay? So you should have sympathy towards me for my bad eyesight and that I have to wear these glasses. But it goes the other way too. Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. So those of you who don't need glasses, who have great vision and you can see everything just fine, I'm called to rejoice with you. I'm not allowed to try to drag you down and be like, it's not fair that you have those good eyes, and envy you and then make you feel bad because of my envy. Like, none of that is allowed. I am to rejoice with you as you weep with me. And those who've been dealt a great hand should weep with those who have it rough. And those who have it rough should rejoice with those who've been dealt a great hand, because we're one body, right? I mean, would you be like, it's not fair that my right bicep is a little bigger than my left bicep. You're one body. You're just kind of like, oh, it's great. It's all me. So if we're one body, then you can just rejoice when somebody's strong and you can have sympathy where somebody's weak and know that the Lord will manifest his strength even in the weakness and he will make it all work. Okay. And then we remember that sometimes God overturns this order of things that are better and things that are ideal, which we maintain and which the Bible maintains, and God only allows the best to come and to serve him. And yet we should remember that he sometimes overturns that kind of natural order on purpose to remind us that it all comes from God, as with Jacob and Esau, where he says the older will serve the younger. Because the older has a kind of pride of place. He doesn't just be like, no, all the ages are the same. Now, the older is kind of exalted in a way, and yet God overturns that sometimes to show that it's him who does it. So the older, in this case, will serve the younger. Or as Isaiah says, sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Now, barrenness is an affliction. And so we don't just go around being like, hey, it's good to have kids or it's good not to have kids. It's all equal. But that's not all equal. Because God says it's a blessing to be fruitful and to multiply, and children are a blessing from the Lord, and blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. Like, that's a blessing, and it's a good thing, and to be barren is a curse, and it's an affliction. And we don't have to try to even all that out so that nobody's feelings get hurt. That's not what the Bible does. And yet, we remember that the Lord will often overturn that in order to show that he can work even in the lowest of situations. And he loves to do that because none of these things are limits to God blessing you. And that's hence this promise in Isaiah, right? Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing. You have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be even more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. And so there's always hope. And this is how God teaches us to treat differences. And yet here we see that God deserves priests who are the best. In 22:1-9, we see that God deserves priests who don't defile his offerings. Let's read 22:1-9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons so that they abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so that they don't profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, if any one of all your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. None of the offspring of Aaron who has a leprous disease or a discharge may eat the holy things until he is clean. Whoever touches anything that's unclean through contact with the dead, or a man who has an emission of semen, and whoever touches a swarming thing by which he may be made unclean, or a person from whom he may take uncleanness, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who touches such a thing shall be unclean until the evening and shall not eat of the holy things unless he's bathed his body in water. When the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat of the holy things because they are his food. He shall not eat what dies of itself or is torn by beasts and so make himself unclean by it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby when they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. God's priests should abstain from the holy things that are God's dedicated portion. If something's given to God, if it's the part of the offering that's given to God, they are not allowed to eat it. Also, they shouldn't serve at God's table with any type of uncleanness. We've already talked about and cataloged all the uncleannesses in previous chapters, so we're not going into detail on all that. This includes things like a leprous disease, a discharge, contact with defiling things like a corpse, semen, swarming things, or other unclean persons, eating animals that die on their own or are killed by other animals. They need to go through ritual purifications before they approach God to serve him, because God deserves pure worship. If you wonder about the details of all that, why some of those things make you unclean, you can go back to our previous sermons on chapters 11 through 15, where we explain how all that has to do with contact with God's curse. But the priests have to take these things seriously, because if they profane God's worship, they will die, like Nadab and Abihu did. And that's what the passage says in verse 9. They shall therefore keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby when they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. If they don't do this, God will kill them. God requires holy worship. Are we seeing the principle? Like, is it coming home? It's hard and it's challenging to get your heart around all this stuff, but this is how important the holiness of God is. This is how determined he is that he will be regarded as holy. All right, the last point about the priests. God deserves priests who don't give away what's holy without distinction. That's verses 10 to 16. A lay person, that's a non-priest, shall not eat of a holy thing. No foreign guest of the priest or hired worker shall eat of a holy thing. But if a priest buys a slave as his property for money, the slave may eat of it, and anyone born in his house may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter marries a layman, she shall not eat of the contribution of the holy things. But if a priest's daughter is widowed or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat of her father's food, yet no lay person shall eat of it. And if anyone eats of a holy thing unintentionally, he shall add the fifth of its value to it and give the holy thing to the priest. They shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, which they contribute to the Lord, and so cause them to bear iniquity and guilt by eating their holy things, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So the priests are supposed to guard these holy things. These things that have been offered to God as sacrifices, as acts of worship, they guard them, and they guard who eats them. Much like at our communion table, where we guard who eats this holy meal, because it's important. God must be regarded as holy. A lay person could not eat the holy things. Neither could a foreign guest of the priest or a hired worker of his eat that bread that had been offered to God. It would be a real question because much of the priest's own food came from the sacrifices. So what does the priest do when he has a guest come and stay at his house? What does he feed him? Well, he's got to make some other arrangements because he cannot give him the food that has been offered to God as a sacrifice. Surely he should be hospitable and share what he has with them. No, he should be hospitable, but he must not share the food that's been offered to God, the holy bread. He cannot give it away indiscriminately. That doesn't rightly honor God as foremost. Do you see that rightly honoring God trumps even hospitality to strangers, which is a huge call for Christians? A priest's children or slaves that belong to his household were allowed to eat the holy things, but if his daughter married a layman, then she's left his household. She's not permitted, but then if her husband dies or she gets divorced and she comes back without children back under her father's household, then she can eat them again. And if somebody accidentally eats something holy, he essentially brings a reparation offering to cover it. He adds a fifth and brings it to the priest and makes it right. Why all these rules? Who wrote these rules? God did. God wrote these rules. And again, he tells us that he wrote these rules to honor his holiness. They shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, which they contribute to the Lord, and so cause them to bear iniquity and guilt by eating their holy things, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. God deserves holy priests. I don't know how he could have made this point more thoroughly. He just over and over is showing this and demonstrating it because he must be regarded as holy. Worship must be so devoted to God that even other normal things do not trump the full and complete devotion to God in worship. All right, we have a few verses left. In the final point, which is that God deserves undefiled sacrifices. So he deserves undefiled priests, and he also deserves undefiled sacrifices. So let's read 22:17-33. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel and say to them, when anyone of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering for any of their vows or freewill offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish, of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow, or as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. you may present a bull or a lamb that has a part too long or too short for a freewill offering, but for a vow offering, it cannot be accepted. Any animal that has its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord. You shall not do it within your land. Neither shall you offer as the bread of your God any such animals gotten from a foreigner, since there is a blemish in them. Because of their mutilation, they will not be accepted for you. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when an ox or sheep or goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day on it shall be acceptable as a food offering to the Lord. But you shall not kill an ox or a sheep and her young in one day. And when you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten on the same day. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. These instructions are for the priests and for all the people so that everybody knows what kind of worship to bring to God. We could have done another sermon on this. I know it's a lot of information to take in, but this principle just continues. Same principle. God deserves holy worship. So we're going to wrap this last one up here. Different kinds of offerings have different shades, but in general, the idea is you cannot bring to God a blemished sacrifice. You can't bring him lame, diseased, the worst of your flock to offer to him. Rather, you are to bring him your best. A burnt offering was to be an unblemished male of the bulls or sheep or goats. A blemished animal is not acceptable. That was the burnt offering. That was for propitiation. A peace offering, which was to acknowledge an answered prayer or a vow that was fulfilled. A peace offering was to be a perfect unblemished animal for the herd or the flock. Blemishes would include blind, disabled, mutilated, having a discharge or itch or scabs. In other words, any kind of thing that would make that animal undesirable. Not to be offered to God. Okay, that's with the peace offering. There's two different kinds of peace offerings. Some to acknowledge the completion of a vow, and another one is just a free will offering. You just want to say thanks to God. So in the case of the free will offering, where you're just offering it out, I just want to say thank you. I just love you, and I want to give you this sacrifice. In that case, you could offer a bull or a lamb that had a part too long or too short. So some imperfections were allowed and things that were not at all owed to the Lord, but just the extra offerings on top could have a little bit of a imperfection in terms of the length of the leg. But those were not allowed for a vow offering, where you had made a vow and then the Lord had made true on his side, and then you brought this to acknowledge that, and you kind of owed that to God more. Lastly, these castrated animals were not acceptable to God, nor was castration to be practiced in Israel. Animals with bruised testicles, crushed, torn, or cut couldn't be offered. And verse 24 says, you shall not do it in your land. They weren't supposed to castrate their animals. And that's why they couldn't take animals from foreigners, because foreigners' animals would potentially be castrated, and then they would not be able to offer those up to the Lord, because God deserves the best. Those who can be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Animals under 8 days were not to be offered to God. An animal and its mother were not to be offered together on the same day. A thank offering was to be eaten on the same day it was offered. Lastly, again, all of this is done to honor God and his holiness, because he is the Lord. We've covered a lot of ground, but the principle is really clear, and it's just, you're supposed to just be knocked down by it wave after wave after wave after wave until it settles in. God deserves the absolute best in worship. He deserves the best priests, and he deserves the best sacrifices. And since these things represent the worshipers themselves, right? The animal sacrifice you identified with it by leaning on it, and then it was offered on your behalf, since it's a representation of you, and the priest represents you before God as the one who goes and functions as your head to God. Because these things represent the worshiper, we should conclude from this that God wants the very best worship. And the best worship comes not only from your lips and from your hands, the best worship comes from your heart. Because God doesn't like it when you draw near with your lips, but your heart is far from him. God deserves the best worship in spirit and in truth. He deserves the most perfect, spotless devotion to him in every way. And that's what we want to do. Those who love God long to bring him a pure sacrifice. Those who know God and know his worth and delight in him and know that he has given you everything, you want to bring him the best, purest, most glorious sacrifice. We hunger and thirst to bring God a pure heart of worship, a loving trust, a joyful, obedient life of worship. Those who know God, who see him in Christ Jesus, who understand his power and his glory, his grace and his steadfast love, his holiness, feel deeply that what we have offered to him has not come close to matching what he deserves, what we owe him, what we want to give him. And that brings us to a final happy point, which is that God has provided the undefiled priest and the perfect sacrifice for us to offer to him. The blood of bulls and goats was never sufficient. Your best was never perfect enough to meet the perfect standard of God's law because of your sin. The best we could gather from among us and send to God on our behalf was never good enough, never perfect enough. The mediation of a sinful priest was never enough to bring us to God, and so he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. He has sent the perfect sacrifice for you. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See Christ Jesus this morning. See with the eyes of your heart your perfect, unblemished sacrifice. Your perfect offering of worship to God that finally is what God so richly deserves. Behold the man who lived without sin, who perfectly loved God from the heart, all the way out his hands, always obeyed, always honored God and treated him with the reverence that he deserves, who is perfect in every way. See the Lord Jesus as a gift of grace given to you so that you might present him to God by faith. Receive the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ Jesus as your own this morning. It's not only separate from you, but just as we said, the worshipers were identified with the animals as they would lean on the head. So you are identified with Christ such that his perfect spotlessness is accounted to you through faith. So that as you approach God, as you come to offer him prayers, as you come to offer him praises, as you come to sit and to listen to his word diligently and to give your mind and your heart to love him with all that you have, as you do that, even though you're distracted and you're tempted and you're maybe even harboring some sin or you failed this week, even though all of that, you are accounted with the perfect spotlessness of Jesus so that when you come here and offer yourself up to God, he looks at you and he goes, it's just perfect. It's exactly what I wanted. You, because of the work of Christ for you, receive his perfect righteousness again this morning by faith, accounted to you by the grace of God. So that as you offer yourself up as a living sacrifice throughout your week, he receives it as perfect, totally fitting and holy and delightful to a holy God. And behold your great high priest. So he's your perfect sacrifice. You also have the Lord Jesus as your great high priest. The holiness required of the priest in Leviticus is shadowy and often symbolic, right? It's not just that he needs to not have one arm that's longer than another, right? Or be too short, right? He needs to be perfect in heart and soul and in every way. But if you want to know what it looks like to perfectly honor God as holy, to avoid all defilement, to worship him as he ought to be worshiped, to be a perfect high priest in the service of God, wholly devoted to him above all, study and meditate on the life of Jesus. holy and undefiled by sin or God's curse, able to offer the sacrifice of himself up. He's both priest and sacrifice, offering himself up on the altar because there's nobody to do it. Like, there wasn't even anybody to kind of help him. If he could just be the sacrifice, they could be the priest. No, he had to do the work and he had to offer it up himself, and he did it all for you. He's your perfect priest and your perfect sacrifice, perfectly able to serve God as God deserves, sympathetic with our weaknesses and covering them over with his strength so that he can bring us to God despite our sins, despite our blemishes, despite our weaknesses. And so now in Christ, we are able to bring God the worship he deserves, and we do it by faith in Christ. We come to God now doubly earnest to worship him and to please him above all. And so we gather to worship, desiring to please him. Do you have that heart? Or do you come just thinking, I want God to give me this, I want God to give me that, I want God to give me this, I need this and I need that, and if I don't get it, I'm gonna leave mad. Like, if that's the real status of your heart in worship, you don't know the Lord. Like, a new heart, imperfectly, but truly, it's like, loves to worship God, wants to honor him. I want to honor God. I want to lift up his name. I want him to be delighted. And when I leave here, I want to think, was God honored through my worship? Not did it meet every preference of mine? Did it meet every preference of God's? Because I love him and I've been reoriented from me being the center to Christ being the center, and I orbit around him. As we gather to worship, not to sacrifice animals, but to lay our hearts and our lives down at God's feet, accounted as perfect in Christ, we listen carefully to God's word. We want to hear God's word. As the scripture says, give yourself to the public reading of scripture. This is what God commands and desires in our worship. So we come and we listen to his word and we read it and we give our attention to it, wanting to know what he thinks, what he loves, what he commands, what he desires. We discipline our minds to hang on his every word because we worship him because he is the Lord. We bring our children and we teach them to do it, and we're like, that's kind of hard. It would be easier if we could just send them off and they could go play games. But we want to bring our children to the Lord Jesus because he is worthy of their worship and they need him. And so we say, it's not that easy, and maybe I'm not getting that much out of it, but you're giving everything to Christ. You're bringing all that you have and you're offering it up to an offering to him. Even if it's hard, even if it's inconvenient, it's okay. It's what God deserves. We lift up our prayers and our praises, honoring him with the sacrifice of praise. We don't sacrifice animals, but the New Testament says we bring him the sacrifice of praise. So when you come here and you lift up your voice to sing the songs of praise, or you lift up your voice to offer a prayer of praise, that is the sacrifice that God requires of you. You owe him that and all that that represents. You owe him praise from your lips that comes from a genuine heart of praise, publicly extolling his greatness as he deserves, loudly singing his praises from the heart and not just muttering through them, or praise be the Lord. When do we get to the sermon? So you owe him glad-hearted worship and praise. Come ready to give him your heart and your voice and all that you are. All that you have. We come to confess our sins to him. We come to acknowledge where we haven't done this well, where we haven't done it right. And he gives us this opportunity where we can have this exchange with him, where we offload our sins onto Christ in confessing them. And then we receive his mercy and his forgiveness through his promise by faith, and we're washed clean. And it's a glorious act of worship where we acknowledge and we offload, we stop and we take time to get rid of all the blemishes so that we can approach God again, having received and rested by faith in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And so don't just take the confession of sin time as like a little break time. Genuinely confess your sins to God, and then don't just hear the assurance like, oh yeah, okay, what's next? But like, receive by faith the mercy of God in the assurance. Believe. How are you justified? by faith, by hearing with faith. And so as his word of pardon comes to you and you receive it by faith again, you're renewed in that. Now it's done, it's once for all, but you experience it again and again as you believe his pardon. We come and we worship and we bring him our tithes and our offerings, showing that our hearts are with him by bringing our treasures to him, stretching ourselves to bring him a joyful and significant offering of our first fruits so that we don't come empty-handed. Or as David said, I won't offer my Lord something that costs me nothing. Do you have that kind of heart for God? You're like, I'm not going to come and bring something to God that doesn't cost me anything because he deserves costly worship. Like he deserves sacrifice from me. We hear God's word proclaimed and applied to our hearts as his sacrificial sword cuts us up and puts us on the altar, because there we find our true life. And so we listen and we submit ourselves to the sword of the word that divides our bones and marrow and our joints and our hearts and the intentions of our hearts and cuts us up and convicts us and then puts us back together with his promises. We listen and we participate and we lay ourselves down on the altar with him. Then we come to his table and we eat the bread and we drink the wine of the sacrifice of Christ before God as the festal seal of the great cup of the new covenant in Christ's blood, his perfect sacrifice that binds it all together. We take this emblem of his body and of his blood and we take it into ourselves in an act of perfect union with Christ by faith that we are identified fully with him before God as his body. And when we leave hoping by faith that God was pleased with what happened here. That God was regarded as holy. That he got the worship that he deserves from us. Not merely that our preferences were met. Not merely that we liked the songs. Not merely that we felt moved. But that God was obeyed, honored, and glorified. Worshipped in spirit and in truth, that we brought him our very best by his Holy Spirit in us. This is the only one producing anything good in us. And all that, imperfect as it is, being purified through the mediation of Christ as it goes up to God, so that it's ultimately his sacrifice that's being presented to God by faith through our worship, so that God may get the honor and the glory that he deserves, and he may get worship that delights him. Don't you want that? Don't you want to honor God the way that he deserves? Amen. Let's pray. God, you are holy. You are holy, holy, holy. And you deserve all the very best. As Russ read us from Malachi earlier, he says, it's evil to bring you blemished sacrifices. Because, Lord, you are worthy of the best. Everything we have comes from you, and everything we have belongs to you, and we owe you gratitude and thanks and honor and worship and glory forever, and it's our delight to give it to you. But Lord, we're so grateful for your mercy. We're so thankful for your grace because we didn't have what we needed to bring to you. We didn't have the perfection that you deserve and that you rightly require from us. And we're so grateful that you gave us the Lord Jesus so that we could turn around and offer him back up to you by faith in him and be received as perfectly righteous and to have our worship be pleasing and delightful to you. Oh, Lord God, you are so kind and so gracious. Thank you for giving us the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we could have something fitting to bring to you because it delights our hearts to worship you the way you deserve. Now, Lord, meet us at your table as we come to drink the cup of the new covenant in Christ's blood and to feast before you in Jesus' name.